You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Okay, now here we go. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, and starting in verse 2, and I already got something I'll have to edit out of here because as we're doing the CDs, it seems like every track starts with, okay. So, and here I went and did it again. So, so they'll fortunately, we'll be able to edit that out. And so we'll have at least one track that doesn't start that way. And that'll probably confuse people. They won't know it's actually started. So who knows? But let's take Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. That word devote means a constant diligence. It means to be totally preoccupied with it, to be totally taken up with it. Because, you know, this is the way we communicate with the Lord, right? This is the way he has ordained for us to communicate with him, and the poor guy doesn't get to hear from us very often. And so Paul is recommending that we spend more time in prayer, a lot more time in prayer. The average Christian I hear prays for a grand total of 7 minutes a day. And that surprised me because I didn't believe that Christians actually prayed every day. At least most of them. I know I do, and the reason I'm in so much trouble all the time is because that reminds me to pray. And the Lord knows he would never hear from me if I didn't have some problems. And so he makes sure I always have some things to say to him. And so you know from other places in the Scripture, pray without ceasing, you know, and pray continually and all these things that that have come up in different passages. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, 18, I think is the one that's pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. In Philippians 4, 4, pray about everything. Be fearful of nothing and be thankful for anything. And so on and on it goes. So devote yourselves to prayer. This is probably the primary task, if you will. If there was anything that Christians are really supposed to do a lot of, it's praying. Stay in touch. Be in constant contact with the Lord. And in verse 3, Paul says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul's writing this, of course, while being chained to a Roman soldier, waiting for his trial. This was his first imprisonment. He was released after this one, and he actually got picked up two more times, and the third time was the one that they kept him and executed him. So this time he gets loose, and so he'll have some free time again after this. But this is about 60 A.D. when this letter is being written. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should, and be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Take the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Okay, salt's a big issue in the Scripture. You could do a word study on salt, and you'd find out that it was an important commodity, first of all. Salt was, salt was so valuable that quite often the Roman soldiers were actually paid in salt. And then they could go out on the street and sell the salt for a little bit of a profit, so they actually made a little money on the exchange. Because salt was the only form of preservative. And so when he says seasoned with salt, he's making reference to the fact that Jesus told us in Matthew 5:13, we're the salt of the earth, right? We're the salt of the earth. What does that mean? We're preserving the earth. And what does a preservative do? It doesn't prevent spoilage, but it retards it, right? And that's what we're doing. The earth is, you know, the earth is being spoiled. you can tell. And progressively, and it's noticeable, and it's on the fast track toward some kind of destruction. But we're retarding that spoilage. We're the preservative that retards that spoilage. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that one day this restraining force known as the church that retards the spoilage of earth is going to be taken. And then the brakes won't be on anymore. It'll be really on the fast track then. And literally all hell will break loose on earth at that point, because there'll be no more restraining the evil forces that have been here on earth ever since the beginning, but are not released to do their full extent of their damage to earth because of the restraining influence of the church. And this idea of us being the salt of the earth is just another way of saying the same thing. We're retarding the spoilage of earth. Why? Why are we retarding it? Well, to give everybody who will a chance to repent and come to the Lord. One day, we run out of time. But the fact that we're here retarding and preserving means that there's more time for those who haven't come to the Lord yet to make up their minds to do so. So you have that in Matthew 5, 13, and in Luke, another issue where we're called the salt of the earth, and he says there, but if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? And you stop to think about it, what other value did salt have? You know, they didn't put it on roads in those days because they didn't have roads. The only purpose for salt was as a preservative. And if it loses its ability to preserve, then it was worthless. It was worse than worthless. He said you couldn't even throw it on the manure pile. You can't even use it for anything. It's worth less. It's worse than being useless. And so this concept of salt has to retain its saltiness. In fact, no, it's such a unique thing, you know, salt is. Once I had a sales manager, and we were trying to do some recruiting, and we were trying to figure out how to describe the opportunity we had for energetic and enthusiastic salespeople. You know, if we could get some energetic, enthusiastic, we could see that there would be a great opportunity. The hard thing was, in a little bitty classified ad, was to describe the opportunity. And finally, one of the guys came up with what I thought was a brilliant idea. And we put the ad in the paper, and it went like this. How do you describe the taste of salt? Well, that's how hard it is to describe this opportunity. And that was our ad. So we just admitted it. You can't put it into a few words. You're going to have to come in and let us tell you about it. And it worked out very well. It was a good ad. It ran for a long time, and we recruited a lot of good people with it. But stop to think. How do you describe the taste of salt? How can you? Well, it's salty. Yeah, that's all you can say about it. And so being the salt of the earth, being the preservative, he says, make sure that your conversation is always seasoned with salt. And by that, I think he means wholesome talk, that by the words that you say, you are helping to retard the spoilage of earth. You're not doing anything to promote it. You're not doing anything to encourage it. On the other hand, you're helping to slow it down a little bit. Okay, so you got the idea about salt. Now in verse 7, and as you know, we're just wrapping up here the book of Colossians. We're going to be done here in just a couple of minutes. And then what do we do? Well, we'll find out. So I've been known to talk for hours without saying a darn thing. And so I think I can keep you, I could keep you going for all this time. I gave you Matthew 5:13, Mark 9:50, and then I have written down here Luke 14:34. Is that the one? Yeah, Luke 14:34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out, okay? Doesn't have any other value in those days. Okay, verse 7 now. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. And I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. And they will tell you everything that's happening here. So, as you'll see here, I think the way it's going to turn out is Epaphras, the guy who came originally to Paul and said, please write to my people back there in Colossae. They, you know, Epaphras is the one that started the church there. He was with Paul in Ephesus, and then he went over to Colossae, which is just a day's journey east, and started a church there. And so when this Gnostic error, this heresy began creeping into the church there in Colossae, Epaphras came to Rome where Paul was imprisoned and asked him to write this letter. Well, it appears from the way the letter closes that Epaphras is going to stay with Paul and Tychicus is going to go back and take over. I don't think that implies anything about Epaphras. It may be that they just decided to change roles. I don't know how that works. But it says Tychicus is going back and Onesimus going with him. And verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin Barnabas. This is, of course, John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Actually, Peter's account, written by Mark. Mark was just a young fellow at the time. And so he had been with Paul and Barnabas on a couple of different missionary trips. And now, even though Paul and Mark had run in and Mark had left, and then Paul refused to take him on the next trip. And that was some number of years ago, almost 20 years ago, and they've healed that situation, whatever it was, and now Mark is with Paul in Rome. And he says, Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, that's right, and it says, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So they apparently they've already indicated that Barnabas may come to Colossae. And if he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, always also sends greetings. He's one of the ones we saw early in the book of Acts when we did our study there. And these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Now verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you, and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay, now, Laodicea, of course, is only about 10 miles from Colossae. Remember I told you if you're driving, I keep trying to remember the name of the town you're driving toward when you drive east through southern Turkey, and you get to an intersection, and if you turn right, you go to Colossae, and if you turn left, you go to Laodicea. And so they're each about 5 miles off the main road, and so it makes them about 10 miles apart. And so when we were there, we went through the ruins at Laodicea. There isn't much really left of Colossae. Laodicea has some fairly interesting ruins, and it's on the south side of a big fertile valley. And as you look across this valley, you see these shiny white cliffs on the other side of the valley, about 10 miles away. And they're just really shiny white. You've seen pictures of the white cliffs of Dover? Well, they're like that, except that it looks like they're made of porcelain, because they're shiny. The surface is shiny. And that's the Hierapolis. The town today is called Pamukkale, and it's one of the premier resort towns in Turkey. People from all over Europe come to Pamukkale, which was Hierapolis, because of the hot springs. And you remember reading in the letter to Laodicea in the book of Revelation how the Lord says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're just lukewarm. And that phrase is a reference to the fact that Laodicea's water came by viaduct from Hierapolis. When it left Hierapolis, it was hot because of the hot springs. By the time it came all the way across the valley flowing in the aqueduct, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And, you know, you can do something with hot water, and you can do something with cold water, but nobody likes lukewarm water. And so he was drawing reference to the fact that that in his view, the Lord's writing this letter, of course, he's drawing reference to the fact that in his view, the people of Laodicea are like the water that comes into their town. It's neither hot nor cold. He says, I wish you were one or the other. If you were hot, I could do something with you. If you're cold, I could do something with you. But when you're lukewarm, you know, you can't do anything with anybody that way. You know, it's where apathy has set in, and so you can't do much with it. I remember in one of my groups, I asked somebody what the definition of the word apathy was, and he says, "I don't know, and I don't care." And I said, "That's right." so you can't do much with it. Well, that's Hierapolis. It's called Pamukkale today. It's a beautiful resort. We stayed there for a couple of days. They got the beautiful hot springs there, and all built up nicely. And it's been there since the Romans. In fact, before the Romans, Hierapolis is actually a Greek name, and so it was there during the time of the Greeks. And it was a hot springs then, and still is. And the white, shiny white cliffs, that's the sediment that has built up over the years as the hot springs have bubbled up out of the ground and run down along the cliffs there. And they've left that sediment behind, and it's all white. The whole place is just a milky white. It's the darnest thing, and it's really pretty. And that's Hierapolis. And that's just a few miles up the street again. So all those places are nice and close by. Verse 14 now, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, to Nympha, And the church in her house, Nympha is a woman who's in whose home the church of Laodicea met. And after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of Laodicea, and you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, he's not talking about Revelation chapter 2 here. Most people believe that the letter he's talking about from Laodicea is actually the letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. And these letters, you see, were circulated. And I was thinking about that. You know, we've spent the last 2,000 years as a church studying these letters. And what they were is they were just letters, literally letters that Paul wrote to these various churches. And what would happen is the deal was that he'd write to a church, and then he'd usually tell them, you know, pass this along. And this is what they had instead of the Bible. They had this collection of letters, and they'd pass them along. They'd make copies, and they'd pass them along from church to church, and each church would read just like we are. But, of course, a lot of them only got to hear these letters a couple times, because then they'd be sent off to somewhere else unless they were able to make a copy of them. We, have a copy that we can study all day long every day and gain the great benefit from them even today, even though they were written 2,000 years ago. But that's the way the early church met. That was what they had in lieu of the Bible studies we talk about today. Somebody would stand up in front of the church, and they would read one of Paul's letters, and then they would discuss it, and that was the way things went. Kind of interesting. And so Paul is explaining, you know, this letter to you guys, but you share it with Laodicea, and then you take theirs, and you share, they'll share theirs with you. And then verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. We'll learn here a little later that I believe Archippus and his wife are people who are important in the church in Colossae. And then verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, when Paul was sending out these letters, he didn't write them himself. He would dictate, and then somebody would write them down. They called that person in those days an amanuensis. You might see that word somewhere in the scripture. Amanuensis, it was basically a secretary who wrote. And Paul would dictate, and the secretary would write, the amanuensis. And part of the reason for that was Paul's handwriting wasn't very good, because his eyesight wasn't very good. And so he'd have to write really big in order to see it. And so it was a lot easier for him to just speak it and then somebody. But because of the second letter to the Thessalonians, which was really one of the very early letters that Paul wrote, they discovered that he had to affix his own handwriting to at least part of every letter, and he had to put some kind of an identifying mark in each letter, turn ahead two books to 2 Thessalonians, and I will show you here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, just a couple of books to the right, you see Paul saying to the church there in Thessalonica, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord had come. And apparently from that phrase, we get the notion that that somebody had written a letter to the Thessalonians, a forgery, claiming to be from Paul, telling the church in Thessalonica that basically, the great tribulation had started. The day of the Lord had come. Now, this gives us an interesting insight into what the church in Thessalonica believed. Because when they heard that the day of the Lord had come, they were frightened. So much so that they hurriedly sent someone to Corinth, where Paul was, and asked him to clarify this. Did you really mean this? Because you see, the day of the Lord is something that is supposed to happen in the last few years before the second coming. And think about it for a minute. If he had taught them a system of end time events, which we now call eschatology, that the rapture of the church was supposed to precede the day of the Lord. And then they get this letter saying that supposedly from him, saying the day of the Lord had come. Well, that means they missed the rapture. And now what does that mean? If you missed the rapture, what does that mean? It means you're not a believer. And so you can imagine why they'd be upset. And of course, it turns out later on that it's a forgery. Somebody else sent it. Because whoever did it, and it doesn't ever say anything in history about who did it, but whoever did it knew that Paul didn't write his own letters in his own hand. And so they were able to get away with this forgery because he had several different people who wrote these things for him, and so they wouldn't be able to necessarily recognize handwriting because one time it might be Timothy, one time it might be Titus. You know, they all served from time to time as his amanuensis, and so if they had a new one, they wouldn't know this. They wouldn't know to question the handwriting. So that's how this whoever this was got away with sending this forgery and scared the you know what out of the Thessalonians to a point where they went marching off to see Paul, and he comes back and chides them a little bit for this, saying you know the day of the Lord can't come yet, and then he goes on to explain why, and he goes on to explain it can't come till the Antichrist is revealed, can't come till he stands in the temple. Proclaiming himself to be God. And then he says after that, and it can't come until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And that restrainer, of course, is the Holy Spirit resident in the church. And so he's teaching them, you know, if you're in the church, you'll be gone before the day of the Lord comes. And so the whole letter to 2 Thessalonians is about that. Well, here's the point I'm trying to make. Because of that, Paul began to at least write the closing sentence or two of each letter in his own hand. And then, according to many scholars, he included a mark of his that would identify the letters being from him. And you'll find it in every one of Paul's letters. And it's the last sentence in Colossians. It's the last sentence in the letter. Grace be with you. And it turns out that in all the biblical epistles, you know, Peter wrote some, and James and Jude and John and these others, but in only Paul's letters does the word grace appear. It's the only ones contains the word grace. And especially being used this way. I think there's some translations of one of Peter's letters that claim that the word grace is used somewhere in it, but only in this way. Will you find only in Paul's letters will you find the word grace used this way? And if you look at every single one of Paul's epistles, you'll find the word grace at the end. It'll be within the last couple of verses. I think in the book of Romans, it's farthest up. It's about 3, 4, or 5 verses from the end. But it's stated as a final greeting. Let's see if I was right in this. Is it Romans or yeah? In Romans. Chapter 16, it's in verse 20, and the letter goes on for another 5 verses, but it's his benediction. It says in verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, and that's his benediction. And so you'll find it in every one of his epistles. You can take the time if you want to look at each one to prove me right here, but I just checked it, and they're there, and they're still there. The one thing I do want you to look at, though, is... there's a letter that there's been a lot of controversy over it, over who its author is, because it wasn't signed, and it's kind of an anonymous letter. It's the Epistle to the Hebrews. I want you to look at the 25th verse of chapter 13, the very last verse, pardon me, in the book of Hebrews, and what does it say? Grace be with you all. And so a lot of people believe, and also because of something that Peter says in one of his letters, a lot of people believe that the letter to the Hebrews was written by Paul based on that, these little clues. Now, it doesn't really matter to us because it's my opinion that if the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to sign the letter, he had him sign it. And the reason he didn't sign the letter is because they wanted the letter anonymous. And so why? And of course, just because the Lord wanted it that way, that's what caused everybody to try to figure out who wrote it. I mean, so they wouldn't have worried about it if he'd signed it. But because he didn't sign it, they all want to know who wrote it. And so it's the same with in Revelation, you know, when John wants to write down what the seven thunders were said, and the angel says, don't write that down. Don't put that in there. And so now the libraries are full of books speculating on what was in there. And the Lord clearly said, don't write that down. That's not for you. Anyway, then, this is Paul's signature, if you will. And he says at the last verse, he says, I'm writing this last part in my own hand. All right, so that's the letter to the Colossians. Remember, we call it the KISS epistle. And we use the acronym KISS, keep it simple, stupid. And so Paul's very simple, very clear, very direct presentation of the gospel in defense of the truth of the gospel and in rebuttal to the Colossian heresy that came to be known as the Gnostic error or Gnosticism. Paul writes a very clear, succinct, and very direct and forceful presentation of the gospel, showing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Some people also proclaim this letter as the King's letter because it demonstrates very clearly the preeminence of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the letter to the Colossians. Now back up, let's back up here to in Colossians to the final greetings again in verse 7. And I want to read down here a little bit. It says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a fine, dear brother, a faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. In verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. And they will tell you everything that's happening here. And this is our clue that the letter to the Colossians, while it ends in chapter 4, it wasn't the only thing that Paul sent back to the church at Colossae. He sent a companion letter with it. And that's what we're going to spend the balance of our time tonight looking at. His companion letter is called the letter to Philemon. And it came with the letter that we know as the letter to Colossae. Philemon is back there behind Timothy and Titus. It's a one-chapter letter. It's one page long in my Bible. And most people don't think much about it because it's so short, it's easy to skip right over it. But it was written kind of as an addendum to, or at least a complementary document that accompanied the letter to Colossae. And the reason for that is Philemon, the person to whom the letter was written, lived in Colossae and was a member of the Colossian church. And so Paul's writing a personal letter to him, but not a private letter, a personal letter to him. And people like this letter for a number of reasons. One, that it is a beautiful model. You know, lots of times in the scripture you'll have an event that when portrayed turns out to actually be a model of something else. Like in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were camped in the desert and they were disobedient, and all of a sudden these venomous snakes came into the camp and a number of people got killed, and Moses was sent to inquire of the Lord about getting the snakes out of there. And all the things the Lord could have done, he could have just made the snakes disappear. He probably the one that made them appear, after all. He could have made the snakes disappear. He could have rendered them harmless. He could have issued everybody snake bite kits. He could have done all kinds of things. But what did he do? He told Moses to go build a snake, a bronze serpent, and to put it up on a cross-shaped pole, drape it across the crossbars of this cross, and put it up on a hill outside the camp. And he says, after you've done that, tell everybody who gets bit by the snake to look at the cross with the serpent up on the hill, and they'll be healed. And that's why it was his cure for it. And you wonder, what the heck is that all about? Then you get to John chapter 3, and you read where Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then you understand the model. Jesus is going to be draped on a cross, just like this serpent was, and all who are poisoned, if you will, by the poison of sin, from that day forward can look to the cross and be cured, be saved. A beautiful, beautiful model. And of course, it took 1,000 years for all that to come together. I'm convinced the Jews didn't know exactly why they were doing it. And until Jesus actually explained it to Nicodemus, for thousands of years, people had read that scripture in Numbers and said, Isn't that neat? In fact, you know that they misunderstood it, because 400 years later, in the book of Kings, you read that they've turned this snake into an idol, and they're worshiping it. And it was King Hezekiah that had the thing chopped up into pieces and scattered around, so they couldn't do that anymore. So you know they misunderstood it. And so a lot of times you see an issue takes place in the scripture, and then later on you find out it's a beautiful model of something else. And that's just the way it is, this letter to Philemon. It's an actual event that took place regarding three men, really: Paul, Philemon, and this guy, Onesimus. And I want you to see these three people in the model that they portray, where Philemon is in the model. He's representing, if you will, God. Paul is representing the Lord Jesus, and Onesimus is representing us. And if you look at the letter that way, then you not only see what a great salesman Paul was, because it's a very persuasive letter, but you also see what the hidden meaning of the letter is, and how it does for us, just like the bronze serpent. It's just another issue relative to that. And you see lots of other things in there. Martin Luther called this book The Application of the Highest Principles to the Most Common Affairs. And so it's really a beautifully written letter. Paul shows us a model for intercession. And the first step is always to build rapport. And then the second step is to persuade the mind. In other words, you send a logical argument, persuading the mind. And then the third step is to move the emotions. Because, see, people always buy for emotional reasons. You know, they always buy for emotional reasons. I remember back in the oil crisis of the 70s. Most of you are not old enough to remember that. But I was around then, back in the oil crisis of the 70s. And it turned out that everybody who could, got rid of their gas-powered car and bought a diesel-powered car, because diesel fuel was a whole lot cheaper in those days. The diesel people caught on. Now it's just as expensive as gas, sometimes more. But in those days, gas was at the huge price of almost a dollar, probably. And we thought it was outrageous, and diesel was still 40 cents, and so that was more like it. So everybody who could is trading in their gas-powered car for diesel. And guess what the best-selling diesel car on the market was? But runaway best seller of all the diesel cars available, the very best selling diesel car was what? Mercedes-Benz. It was the most expensive car on the market. And people who had wanted a Mercedes-Benz all their lives, they didn't give a hoot about the diesel gas. That was the excuse. You see, they wanted the people. In fact, the Mercedes-Benz had a wonderful a sales campaign at that time, in which they showed a guy coming in to test drive the car, and they're driving down the street, and the salesman's with him, of course, and he's going through the smell of the leather, and doesn't it feel nice, and notice how quiet it is in here, you can't hear all the, and then they pull up to this light, and the salesman says to the driver, he says, you notice these people looking at you? He says, you'll get used to that. And the idea is, you know, when a big fancy car pulls up, you always wonder who's driving it, right? And so, because there's a moment of envy there, and so he says, and that's what appealed most. It turns out that with the differential between the price of gas and the price of diesel, and the differential between the cost of the Mercedes and the cost of an average gas-powered car, they'd have to drive the car 800,000 miles to break even. But that didn't matter. They bought the car for emotional reasons. They only justified it with logic. And so it's always the emotional reason that gets the sale. Then you try and help the customer justify his decision with some logic. Look at all the money you'll save on fuel. Okay? So never mind the fact your car payment's triple what it used to be. So anyway, the model for intercession here is that you build rapport with the person you're interceding to, and that's, of course, God. And then you persuade the mind, you submit the logic in your argument, and then the third step is you move the emotions, because the emotion is what closes the deal. And you're going to see a beautiful example of this in the letter to Philemon. Now, it also turns out that there's a great, I'm not really an advocate of formula prayers. You know, you've heard about these formula prayers where you got to do this, and then you do this, and then you do that. I'm not a great advocate of that, but there is one formula that I really have grown to love. I've used it all my life, and I will commend it to you. It's based on an acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, the Book of Acts, okay? And the model is this. It follows this model of intercession as well. The first thing you do when you're praying, the A is for adoration. You express your adoration to God. And then comes the C, you confess, because you want to get cleaned up, right? You want your prayer heard. So the very next thing you got to do is confess. You confess all your sins, you ask forgiveness. And then the T, the third part, is thanksgiving. You thank the Lord for forgiving you, which he's promised to do. You don't have to worry about that. You can ask forgiveness in one sentence, and you can thank him for receiving it in the next sentence, because he says, whenever you're faithful to confess, he is just and faithful to forgive and will purify you from all unrighteousness. And then the fourth, the S, is supplication. Then you ask for what you want. Okay? And it's a great way to get to build rapport, because what do most people do? They just run in and say, gimme, 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 gimme. And you're going to wind up doing that, but at least you're going to go through a couple of steps first to explain to the Lord that you're thankful for what he's already given you. So it's ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Okay? This letter to Philemon will show you that intercessory model. So let's read this. It's a quick one. It's only a page long. And we'll look at the way Paul goes through this, and you'll see what a clever salesman he was. You know, Paul was probably one of the earliest motivational speakers. He was he invented the personal development industry years and years and centuries before guys like Dale Carnegie and Norman Vincent Peale came along. Paul was the very first personal development consultant. We'd call him a life coach today. He was the very first one of these. He was a very persuasive salesman. And he had a great skill, great talent in all of this. And you'll see that, all those talents at work, as we get into the letter to Philemon. Now remember, Philemon is a well-respected member of the church in Colossae. And when Onesimus went to Colossae, he carried both letters, the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, and they were both designed to be instructive to the church. Okay, so it's chapter 1 because there's only one chapter in the book. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So the letter's coming from both Paul and Timothy. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. Remember, he's the one they mentioned at the end of the Philippian letter, or Colossian letter, rather. And to the church that meets in your home. So from this, I believe that Apphia and Archippus have the home in which the church in Colossae is meeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is going to go into his rapport building part of his letter. Listen to how he builds Philemon up here and we would say that sets him up for the kill, but here's how he builds him up, loosens him up, gets him listening. Okay, verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Isn't it interesting in that verse 6, just as an aside here, the way you gain a full understanding of the benefits of belief is by sharing your faith. Because you see, when you have a teacher-student situation, who learns the most? It's always the teacher. Okay, that's why I do so much teaching, because I need to learn this stuff. And so the teaching forces me to learn it. And then I find that not only in the teaching do I understand it, but I also gain a greater understanding. So I get back more than I give, which is always a good idea. So he's praying that this will happen with Philemon as well. In verse 7, he says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Now, you suppose Philemon's, you know, he's got his attention by now? You think he's listening to see, well, what's coming next? This is pretty good so far, right? So now he's going into the logical, the persuasive part of the letter. And he says in verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Now, here's the deal. Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon's. Philemon owned a number of slaves. We don't know how many. Many people did in those days. You know, I told you in our last meeting, it was a little different in that economy than it is in ours, and slavery had a little different term. But Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon's, and he did two things, both of which were capital crimes. In other words, under Roman law, he would have been executed for either one of these things. He did two of them. One is he ran away, and the other is he stole some stuff from Philemon when he did. So he took some stuff and ran away. And he went to Rome, of all places. It was a huge city, and you could hide there, and there was a lot, that's a place where a lot of, you know, if you were going to steal something and run today, you'd run to Los Angeles or San Francisco, someplace where you could hide and get lost in the city. Well, it was Rome in those days. But lo and behold, he gets to Rome, and his path crosses Paul's, and he's intrigued by what Paul is saying. He begins listening, and wouldn't you know it, he becomes a believer. And as he became a believer, he got to know Paul, and he found out about the connection between Paul and Philemon, and he approached Paul and says, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I need to go back and make this right. Would you help me? And so Paul is writing this letter on behalf of Onesimus, saying to Philemon, I could order you to do something here, but I'm going to ask you to do it instead, out of love. I'm just an old man, and I'm locked up in prison, and so this is just a favor. Would you please? And he's going to get even worse than this. I love verse 11 because verse 11 says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful. The name Onesimus translates useful. So he's got several plays on words going here. It can mean profitable, it can mean useful, and it can mean of benefit. And you're going to see these plays on words used. He's going to use the guy's name in the letter to show. He says, formerly he was useless to you, because he ran away and he stole some stuff. You know, that's not profitable for you. That's useless. But now he's become useful to you. He's become Onesimus to you. And so here's what he's going to ask you to do. He says in verse 12, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. And I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me. See, that's so good. He says, you're not here helping me, so I could have kept him. But no, I'm not going to do that. Verse 14, I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you will do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. But no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So Paul's saying, you know, when he left, he was just a slave. Didn't mean anything, but I'm sending him back as a brother when it means everything. Verse 17 now, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done you any wrong, or if he owes you anything, charge it to me. He says, Paul, I'm writing this in my own hand. You want to make sure you know as he's doing this. He says, and he says, I'll pay it back. Not to mention you owe me your life. But who's counting, you know? Isn't this beautiful? It's like somebody passes you the plate and you say, no thanks, I've already had two. And the old mom at the head of the table says, you've had three, but who's counting? So I'm not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit, the word Onesimus again, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Isn't that persuasive, though? Isn't that great? So he's built rapport. He's built Onesimus up, or Philemon up, told him how great he is and what a wonderful addition he is to the family and how great he's been for the body of Christ. And then he goes into his persuasive mode, first with logic. I could order you to do this because I am your spiritual superior. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to ask you to do it as a favor to me, an old man in chains. Then he says, if he's done you any wrong, now remember, Onesimus ran away and he stole stuff. Don't know how much, but it was must have been considerable. In the beginning of the study Bible, it says that that the history of the letter is that one of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, had apparently stolen from him and then run away. And it gives a reference to verse 18. And verse 18 is that one that says, if he owes you anything or has done you any wrong. And so what they're concluding here is that Paul wouldn't have said that unless Onesimus did owe him some. Now, by the way, before we go on any further here, I want you to go with me to Luke 10:35. And in Luke 10:35, you'll find another case very similar to this, where someone says, if this guy owes you anything, you charge it to me and I'll pay it. And of course, Luke 10:35 is in the middle of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know the story. A man is traveling along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into hands of robbers, they stripped him and beat him and left him for dead. And a little while later, a priest came by. The Jericho road went from Jerusalem to Jericho. It went through a really beautiful canyon. And at the bottom of the canyon is the city of Jericho. And so the canyon itself, the road, the Jericho road, was called the Adumim, which means the passage of blood. Because after Herod had nearly completed the temple, it was down to the point where only the finished laborers who did the real finish work and the cleanup and just made everything look special. So it was the finish-up crew. So about 40,000 stone cutters and other general laborers had been laid off. And in those days, there wasn't any unemployment insurance, no benefits from that. All of a sudden, they found themselves out of a job. And of course, they never had been paid enough to save up anything. You only got paid enough to live on. And so nobody had any real security in things. And so the only thing that a lot of these 40,000 people could do is turn to crime to support themselves. And so this canyon between Jerusalem and Jericho was beset with thieves. They'd hide in the rocks and things. And it's very desolate out there. Some of you have been down that old road with me, and you know what it's like down there. And the reason it made a good place, because a lot of wealthy people had winter homes in Jericho, including many priests. Jericho was only 20 miles or so, about a day's journey from Jerusalem, but you went from an altitude of 3,700 feet above sea level to about 1,000 feet below sea level, and so you dropped very significantly, and of course, the lower you got, the warmer it got. So Jericho is in a beautiful palm desert. In fact, Jericho is called the City of Palms because it's just beautiful palm tree desert. Up in Jerusalem, it could be snowing, but down in Jericho, it'd be nice and warm. They grow bananas down there all year round, and so it's a beautiful place down there. But you had to go down this canyon to get there. At the bottom of the canyon, there was this a short distance that actually is called today the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And a lot of people think that that David was referring to this when he wrote is Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk down this canyon to Jericho where all these robbers are and the people besetting you, I shall fear no evil, for you're with me, and your rod and the staff that comfort me. The Psalm, of course, it's a scary place, the valley of the shadow of death, scary place. And so this place was a scary place. Okay, so this guy's walking down through there, and he gets beset by robbers. They strip him, and they beat him, and take all his stuff, and they leave him on the road for dead. A priest walks by, because he lives... Either he's going home or he's coming back, and he lives down there. And when he comes by, he goes across the other side of the street and just passes him by. After that, a Levite. Now, what's the difference between a priest and a Levite? Priests are of the Levite family, but not all Levites were priests. Only one family out of the Levites actually held the priesthood. The other two families of the Levites were assistants, servants, if you will, helpers in the temple, but only the one family was the family of priests. So a Levite is from the same tribe, not all the way up to a priest. He's like an associate or an assistant. And he passed by on the other side, and then along comes this Samaritan. And the Samaritan, of course, you know the story. He stops, helps the guy, gets him dressed, puts him up on his own cart, and takes him up to the top of the canyon where there's a little hotel there. He drops him off at the hotel, gets him a room. He pays for, I think it was 2 months worth of stay. And he says to the innkeeper the same thing that Paul had said to Philemon about Onesimus. He said, if he owes you anything else, charge it to my account. Next time I'm through, I'll pay you. Okay? So you want to make sure that the guy who was robbed gets the finest care. And he wants to make sure that he never is shorted anything. He gets everything he needs to become fully healthy. And if there's any balance after what the Samaritan has already paid, just hold it on account. I come through here again, and I will, and I'll stop in. And if there's anything to settle up, I'll settle up with him. All right, so we know the parable is a story designed to tell another truth, right? The word parable means to lay alongside. So it means I tell you this story because I'm trying to convey this idea to you, and it's easier to do it in a story. So as we review the parable, we discover that the man walking down the road, that's you and me. We're walking down the path of life, okay? And along the way, we're beset by robbers who strip us, steal all we have, and leave us for dead. That's Satan. That's what he does. He's the one who takes everything we have and leaves us for dead. A priest comes by. He can't do anything. The priest represents organized religion, which is totally helpless. You can't get saved by organized religion. A Levite comes by. If you look at the context of the passage, the priest is the official. The Levite is the layperson. They both represent organized religion, neither of which can help. The Samaritan comes by. He's the third one. And he, of course, is a model of the Lord Jesus. He comes to us where we are. He binds up our wounds. He clothes us. And he takes us home. He gives us all we need. He pays in advance for all of our care. And he tells us, I'm coming back again. And if there's any balance due, I'll take care of it then, okay? And so I always like to use this parable when I'm talking with a group that believes that the Lord Jesus went to the cross to pay for all of the sins you had committed up to the time you became a believer. Once you became a believer, you're on your own. He only got you there. Now you better behave. And if you don't behave, you could lose everything that he died so you could gain. And I always like to go to this parable because what does the parable say? If there's any balance due, I'll take care of that when I come back. And so if there's any sin that's left unpaid for, if there's any sin left unpaid for after I leave, I'll make sure it's paid for when I come back. In other words, who's going to pay for all the sin? Past, present, future. He is. We're not stuck with any of the bill. He's going to pay it all. And so the parable's got many good applications to it, but this one's the one I happen to like the best. He promises in advance that he's going to cover the entire bill. All right, and so that's the kind of same thing that Paul has said to Philemon. If he has wronged you in any way, if you've been damaged in any manner, let me know. Charge it to my account, and I'll take care of it. Onesimus is not to be held accountable for any of it. If you think he still owes you, I'll pay it. Never mind that you owe me your very life. I hate to remind you, but if you really think that he should pay, then charge it to my account. I'll pay. Now, I can see, if they're reading this in public, I can see the beads of sweat on Philemon's forehead as he's sitting there listening to this, and in public, he's being challenged here. And verse 21, Paul says, confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Okay, but here's the closer. And one more thing. He says, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to return, to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. You know what he's really saying there? I'll be by to check. to make sure, to see what's really happened. So he's sort of a sealing up the accountability here, isn't he? By saying, I have great confidence in you. I know you're going to do even more than I've asked. But by the way, I'll be by in a little while, just to see. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And then he signs it with his mark again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, and so that's the little letter to Philemon. Now, there is tradition about all these, and who knows about the nature of the tradition, but tradition is that Onesimus became a very prominent member of the church in Colossae, that he was, in fact, forgiven, if you will, by Philemon of all of his indebtedness. The capital offense that he had committed by stealing and then running away was forgiven, and so he received his life back. And so everything became fine, and Onesimus became a leader in the church. But remember the model. Philemon is in the role of God here. Paul is in the role of Jesus Christ. And Onesimus represents you and me. So with that view in mind, let's look at the book of Romans in chapter 8, and let's see how well that model fits with what Paul himself describes that Jesus has done for us. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 28, because it's hard to get into the middle of this particular passage. And we have a few minutes anyway, and so we'll have time to give it a fairly decent run through. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28, what we read is, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. There are various translations of this verse. This is a pretty good one. The literal translation actually says, and we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. So in the literal translation, you have God in even in a more prominent, more active role here. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. The real trap in this verse is in the word love. Because in all the words that Paul could have used, there are four of them in the Greek that he could have used for this word translated love, he uses the most difficult one, the highest form of the word, agapeo, which means God is working all things together for the good of those who are completely given over to him. And to me, that means more than just the concept of Jesus loves me, this I know. To me, that means that he's working everything together for the good of those who are yielded in spirit to him. Not just those who know him, who know who he is, but those who have accepted him into their hearts and have submitted themselves or yielded their lives to him. And we're promised that once that happens, that from that point on, God works everything together for the good of those people. Everything. Doesn't matter whether it looks good to us or not. Doesn't matter whether it seems good to us. Doesn't matter whether it seems to be pushing us forward or holding us back. The one thing we can be absolutely certain of is God is using each event of our lives, working those events together for our good. Because we are, and there's really an article in this translation that's missing in the English, we are the called. Not just have been called. How do you know you've been called? Well, that's not what it means. You don't have to make that decision because we are the called. The Greek word is ekklesia. We are the ekklesia. It's the word from which we translate into church. Ekklesia means to be called out, and that's what the church is, called out from the world. And so when he says the called, he means the church. So you're that. And is it according to his purpose? Well, some of us, you know, can question, well, am I called according to his purpose? What is his purpose for me? Well, all you have to do is you turn over to the right a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 6 and 7. What is his purpose for us? What is God's purpose for the church? Ephesians 6 and 7. says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. That's his purpose for us. His purpose for us is to raise us up and seat us with his Son in the heavenlies as a demonstration of the incomparable riches of his grace. Isn't that amazing? That's the purpose of the church. Now, we go through all kinds of stuff, and you can get a book, and you can try and discover the purpose for your church. But there it is. You don't have to do that. The purpose that God has destined for the church is to be a demonstration of the incomparable riches of his grace. This is something very poorly understood in the church today. Because what is grace, anyway? It's an unmerited favor. It's something you get that you don't deserve. And it turns out that of all the groups of people in the history of the world, the church is the least deserving and the most blessed of all groups. We deserve the least, we get the most. You know, we don't have a 4,000-year history of obedience like Israel did. We won't have a 2,000-year or 1,000-year, let's call it, history like the people in the kingdom age will have of actual working hand in hand, side by side with Jesus. We are the least deserving of all God's people, and we receive the most. And why? So that we can be a living demonstration, a living model of the incomparable riches of his grace. You know, I picture it this way. Here's Abraham and David walking down the streets of gold in the kingdom. And as they do, they walk by you two. And so there's Dave and Barbara sitting there on a little bench, and Abraham and David walk by. And as they walk by, you hear Abraham say to David, he says, you know, Dave, I'm not complaining. What we got is really something. I mean, here, I'm the father of all the faithful, and here you are. You're the king, the man after God's own heart. I mean, we can't knock it. We can't complain. But those two, look what they got, speaking of you. Because you see, David and Abraham don't get what we get. They're not in the church. No group before or after the church is blessed in the manner the church is blessed. We are not God's friends. We are not his confidants. We are not even his favorite servants. We are the bride of Christ. We get adopted into the family. We get to rule and reign with him forever. And why? Because he said so. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Abraham and David, they're doing fine. They're not complaining. But they're not the bride of Christ. They're walking down the streets with us. I don't know exactly what their roles are going to be. All I know is they are not blessed the way we are. Now, we were in Romans, right? And we're trying to get back to Onesimus and Philemon. And who said we're not going to have enough time here? Anyway, that's his purpose. Okay, now we're in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And of course, we could spend hours and hours on each one of those phrases because it shows the absolute compatibility between predestination and free agency. But that's not the purpose for which we're here tonight. So we'll have to put that little tidbit off to another time. But when you understand the Greek words here in foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, you understand that there's absolutely no conflict between free agency and predestination. Election and agency are absolutely compatible in the context of that passage, because the issue is whether you're within the time domain or not. And as long as you're outside the time domain, which God is, agency and election are absolutely compatible. You can be making an absolutely free choice, even though God knows in advance what your choice is going to be and plans accordingly. You and I could not do this. We'd want to manipulate. If we knew the future, we'd want to manipulate it somehow. Only God can know the future and leave it alone. And because he knows it, he can plan things. He can make a reservation for you 6,000 years in advance, knowing you're going to show up when the time comes. Even though for 5,930 of those years, you won't be born yet, the reservation is still good, and the day you're born is there for you. But like I said, that's an argument for a different day. Because we're heading for this model, right, between Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus. And so let's go on. In verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He gave us his son. What's he going to withhold from us? I mean, what is there greater than that? That he's going to say, I know I gave you my son, but I ain't giving you my car. You know, it doesn't work like that, does it? No, if he already gave us his son, what would he withhold from us? Nothing. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If it's God who justifies, who is he that condemns? Who is more powerful than God that he could override God's justification? Now, I've got to tell you, in the Greek, the word justified is dikaio, and it means to regard as though innocent. So if God sees you as innocent, who is a superior power that's going to overrule that? There isn't one. And now here's the part that the Philemon plays out. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay, so you've got God sitting on the throne, his son, who he gave for us, is sitting there beside him. And whenever any accusation is hurled against us, I just see the son leaning over and whispering in his father's ear, we've already handled this one. You don't have to pay any attention to that. That's done. We've taken care of it. It's already paid for. It's not an issue. Yeah, but how about this? No, we took care of that one too. It's already paid for. Well, this one? No. And of course, you know who the accuser is, right? And so he's hurling these accusations, and as fast as he hurls them at us, the son whispers to the father, it's already handled, it's already taken care of. You put this in the legal term, and you've got the defense attorney is the son of the judge. And the fix is in. And there's nothing, no charge that can be brought against us because the son and the father have already agreed in advance that we're innocent. And so Paul put himself in the place of Jesus, whispering in the ear to Philemon, I will pay for any sin Onesimus has committed against you. Only in the case of Jesus, he can say, I have paid for any sin that Jack can commit against you. That's the model of intercession. And doesn't that make that little letter a cute one? I mean, it's just all tucked away there, one little page. Nobody notices it, but it's this beautiful model of what Jesus is doing now for us during the church age. He sits there beside his father, and as all the accusations come flying into the courtroom, he just whispers in his ear, don't listen to that one. Don't listen to this. You don't need to worry about this. We've already handled this. This was nailed to the cross with all the others. It's done. It's finished. We've already rendered the verdict. He's innocent. Isn't that incredible?
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.